morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, continuing with verse 21 through 31, as I open up this passage under the heading of the Gospel Unfolded. The Gospel Unfolded. Romans 3, 21 through 31. Hear now the word of the living God. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by faith, or by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and give us ears to hear. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, as only You can do, make this Your word effectual to each mind and heart today. It's so easy to become familiar with holy things, quickly gloss over them, and never grasp them. But I pray today that Your word will sink deeply into our minds and hearts, and that it will bring glory to You and do good to our souls, both to those who believe upon Christ as their Savior and Lord, and to those who yet are to do so, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking thus far at this section under the heading of the Gospel Unfolded. Not going to review, except just to give you the 3 points that we looked at last week. That first of all, the gospel concerns itself initially with the righteousness of God. It doesn't start out with grace. It doesn't start out with love. It doesn't start out with kindness. It doesn't start out with compassion. Paul starts out with the righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. And 4 times, from verse 21 to verse 26, the phrase, the righteousness of God, is used. Because Paul is more concerned, and we'll see why as we progress through this section of Scripture. Paul is more concerned with the honor of God than he is the happiness of women and men and boys and girls. Because when God is properly honored and God is properly exalted, then true happiness will flow down to us. That's why I believe so many times that we see our nation, we have turned from the Lord. The Scripture tells us, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And when we've turned from the Lord and we've sought our own happiness and our own pleasures and our own things, and we've forgotten about the glory of God and His kingdom and failed to do what Jesus said, seek first, not second, not third, not fourth, not fifth, but first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. And we put the cart in front of the horse and expect it to move forward, and that just will not happen. The gospel concerns itself initially with the righteousness of God. Secondly, the gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures. Paul said, being witnessed, being testified, and it's a legal term here. The Old Testament scriptures are acting as one on a witness stand under oath, and they are swearing to the integrity of all that was said in them, that there is one who is to come, a sure and a certain Redeemer. Thirdly, not only does the gospel affirm the Old Testament scriptures, but the gospel springs from a fountain of divine grace. Grace is so misunderstood today, and when it is attempted to be explained, is so cheapened that it has little significance to the average mind. Notice how Paul says here, as he once again, it's almost redundant, it's almost he's beating the drum again, as the expression for our Latino friends we would have in English, it's almost as if he's beating a dead horse. I mean, Paul, why in the world did you need to say in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all, on all who believe? For there is no difference, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Had he not taken Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 to illustrate that very point, why is he saying it again? Because you will never understand divine grace, sovereign grace, until you understand human sin. And once sin is comprehended in all of its ugliness and all of its form, and you see what God in Christ has done, then grace takes on a new form and a new shape. And what Paul is bringing out here is that the gospel springs from a fountain of divine grace, free grace, sovereign grace, electing grace, atoning grace, effectual grace, calling grace. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? Why did you hear the gospel? Why were you born where the gospel was freely proclaimed? Why are you in a nation and state? Why are you not over there like I brought out in Burma or Myanmar, where these children are paraded into the divine pagoda and taught that if you be good enough, no matter whether you're good enough or not, when you die you're going to be reincarnated. You just try to live good enough in this life so that in the next life you will be reincarnated into something or someone better instead of a cricket or a cockroach. Why? Why, young people, were you born and raised in Christian homes? Why are you here today? Why are you not out there in the world? There's only one explanation for it. Grace. Divine grace, God's grace. Now, that leads me to the fourth point that I want to deal with today. I hope to get through 3 points. I don't know if I will. But the fourth thing that I want us to see is that the gospel concentrates on redemption. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to try to look at 3 words today, and I hope that I can do so. But these 3 words are crucial. They're indispensable to saving Christianity, to your salvation, and to the success of Christianity. And these 3 words are found in verse 24 and 25. Well, there are other words, but these 3 words are indispensable. The first word is redemption. The second word is propitiation. And if your translation of the Bible has expiation there, whom God has set forth as propitiation by His blood, if your Bible has expiation, get rid of it. Plain and simple. Throw it in the trash. Don't even try to light your cigar with it. It's not even worth that. It's not expiation. We're going to look at that third word here, that second word, propitiation. And the third word is blood. And I said to my sweetheart this week, I said, darling, this stuff is so rich. This stuff is so full. How can I quickly pass over it? How can I keep from bogging down? Let's look then fourthly. The gospel concentrates on redemption. Verse 24, being justified freely. We're going to come to the word, by the way, justified, next time. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. Here we come to the cross, or what Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called Theologia Crucis. He said everything hinges around this, the theology of the cross. Though the word cross will not be found in this passage of Scripture, the actual word, but what it is describing is the great cross of Jesus Christ. You know, the cross has become kind of a popular symbol. And I mean, my wife has necklaces with crosses on them. Beautiful, nothing wrong with those. Church buildings have crosses on them. Nothing wrong with those. But the cross is more than just those things. And what Paul is referring to is he is referring to an actual act, a redemptive act of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And we now come to this, the cross and the way of reconciliation with God. What does it cost? What does it cost to gain God's favor? Let me give you a simple answer. Everything. Everything. It takes you as an individual to come and renounce everything and embrace Christ alone. Because there's where God's favor is. What is involved with redemption? What, as it is spoken here, what does Paul mean when he says the redemption that it is in Christ Jesus? And what Paul is referring to here, the work of Jesus on the cross, is called redemption. There are four things that will help us to understand what redemption is. I could stand up here and wow you and impress you with the Greek words of lutrao, lutraon, and so on, and argazo and ekargazo. These beautiful, descriptive Greek words. But let me try to just put it down simply for you. When Paul uses the word redemption, it tells us of four things. First of all, it is a picture, Old Testament picture. Why do you think there's so much time given in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Why do you think there is, some would say, an exorbitant amount of time given over to these sacrifices? Why do you think that as you read through the Old Testament, time and time and time again, repeating over and over these sacrifices? Because every single one of them was a picture. That's why, as John the Baptist is baptizing in the River Jordan, and he looks up on the bank, and he sees his first cousin. He sees his first cousin. He had been told of God that the one you see with the Spirit coming up and down on him, he will be the Redeemer. And that's why as John is baptizing there in the River Jordan, and Jesus appears on the banks of the Jordan, and John sees him in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, look, cast your eyes upon the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." All of those Old Testament sacrifices were painting a picture and pointing to this one definite individual. But then the second aspect to understanding redemption is the very etymology of the word denotes bondage. It denotes enslavement. And it denotes a prison. You remember, and there's so many Old Testament examples, but you remember Ruth and Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. And when Ruth wanted to stay with, or Naomi, Ruth wanted to stay with Naomi, and here comes this suave, debonair Boaz, and he spies this Moabitess young lady, and his heart is smitten. He's Twitter-pated. He wants to marry her. I mean, none of you know what that's about, do you? So there's some people Twitter-pated in here right now. But he can't, because there's someone that is a near kinsman. And he has to pay a redemptive price before he can marry Ruth. So many places throughout the Old Testament. But see, he was in bond. He could not get beyond that because there was an entanglement. There was a bondage. And something had to take place. Actually, the word here, argazo, and especially in the intensive form of it, ekargazo, is not just, and we're going to see this third thing, it means to purchase, but it means to purchase from a specific location. And in that day, the horrible practice of slavery, the practice of people owning other people, was in vogue. And in all the ancient cities of the world, by the way, it's still going on. So India is the number one slave country of the world. The BBC made a report on this recently. More slavery going on, and the sex trafficking of slave, wicked stuff. It's going on continually. But this takes us to the marketplace. And there was always a place. There was always a place where slaves were sold, and it was usually right by a harbor, a pier. You remember the Old Testament prophet, Hosea. He married a prostitute, and she was unfaithful to him, and she went back into prostitution, and she had to sell herself just to exist, and she was brought back upon the slave market, and guess what? Hosea goes there and he buys her, his own wife, from the slave market. And guess what? Her name was Gomer. She did it again. But it's that whole aspect of buying. It denotes bondage, prison, entanglement, and especially a form of captivity. And what Paul has labored for us to see, and people do not receive this, but people are in bondage today. And this whole community in which we live, the Highland community, the more I'm here, the more burdened I am for it. And people say, you know, that we have so many people that are in bondage to drugs, and so many people are in bondage to alcohol, and so many people are in bondage to sexual deviations of all sorts. And I said, yes, 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 but no. These things are but the manifestations of a greater bondage. Addictions of all sorts. The abuse of spouses and children. The thievery, the criminality, the bondage that people are in, the inability for some to even tell the truth. Those are but manifestations of a deeper and a greater bondage. It is the bondage of human sin. I can't help myself. I've tried. I've heard people say this. If I've had them say it to me once, I've heard them say it to me perhaps thousands of times. I've tried to stop, Pastor. I've tried to stop. I've stopped for a while. And then the next thing I know, I'm back in it again. And the whole world is in bondage to sin, of which they do not want to acknowledge. And redemption points to that bondage, that prison. But also redemption covers something else. The next element involves a purchase. In order to get something out of the marketplace of slavery, a price had to be paid. And God established an eternal principle. It's found throughout all of the Holy Scriptures. That the soul that sins shall what? Surely die. The wages. Isn't it interesting that this word wages is used? The wages of sin is death. Sin cannot be swept under the rug. My wife and I like to watch this British detective show. It's clean, good. And there's one scene in there where the guy's trying to clean up a mess. And he literally, and I laughed and I said, this is a picture of the whole world. He lifts up the rug and he takes this big broom and he shoo, 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 shoo. And that's what people want to do. And they think, I'll go long enough and I won't remember it anymore and it won't pang my conscience and it'll be gone. But no, it will not. A price has to be paid. And God has established this eternal principle. The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Redemption looks to a debt, and it looks to a price to be paid. And when Paul uses this word redemption here, he is describing a ransomed price that Jesus sacrificially paid in full. That's why all these songs that we sang this morning, not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain. The sacrifice was not enough. There had to be a sacrifice in God's economy of death. The debt. And that's why when we get to it, we're going to get to it, God willing, throughout this, on down this passage. But it's not by works. When Paul says, where is boasting? Is it excluded? By what law of works? And this mindset is pervasive throughout the world. Some way or another. It's even in religion. I go to church enough. I read the Bible enough. I pray enough. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. No. No. No works. Not even straightening up your life. Quitting drugs for 6 months and then you go back. Quitting your alcoholism for 8 months and then you're back. There is a debt that must be paid. And the only way that the debt of sin can be paid is through death. The wages of sin is death. And when Paul uses this word redemption here, he is talking about a payment. You've heard me use this several times. I owed a debt I could not pay. The only way I could pay that debt is through death. And Jesus paid a debt on the cross that he did not owe. That's what Paul is pointing to here. That he, and we sang about it this morning, we sang, "Your blood has washed away my sins. Jesus, thank you." We'll see in a little few minutes. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus purchased all of this with his own sacrificial death in payment for the penalty of sin on the cross. The final element of redemption is this. It's that I'm using P's here, picture, prison, purchase, and parole, but it has this idea of freedom. He my soul from freedom set, my Savior paid the awful debt. And this word redemption, ekargazo, to purchase back or to purchase out of. It has that Greek preposition, ek, from, out of. Jesus doesn't save you to continue in your sins. He saves you to free you from your sins, to release you from your sins, to set you free. And to use the words of Martin Luther King in his famous sermon, "Thank God Almighty, free at last." The only freedom that is true freedom is freedom in Christ that Christ purchases with redemption. He not only pays the price that God's holiness demands, but this price sets us free, sets us free from sin. The dominion of sin, the dominion of Satan. And so, when Paul uses this word redemption, it's a compressed word. It is a compacted word. We have to unpack it. And when he speaks of redemption, he speaks of the cross. The third, or actually the gospel concentrates on redemption. Fourthly, if you're taking notes, fifthly, the gospel extinguishes the wrath of God, and I think that's as far as I'm going to get today. Notice in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth. Notice, not the Jews, not the Romans, God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What in the world is this word propitiation? Well, when Paul opened this book of Romans, he made a startling revelation regarding what the gospel reveals. Remember, in Romans 1:16 through 18, the gospel, "I'm not ashamed of the power of gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and sin and unrighteousness of men. For therein," he says, "is the wrath of God revealed." How are we going to get beyond the wrath of God? I don't believe in it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't negate its reality. Here is the wonderful, sweet news of the gospel. The gospel extinguishes the wrath of God. Unpopular, disliked, and scoffed at as it may be, the reality is that something must be done about that which people so hate and ridicule. The answer is not in denying God's wrath or belittling it to the point where God is portrayed as a bullying ogre to be pitied like the erratic gods of Mount Olympus that can quickly blow their tops or be impulsive. And that's the concept that much of the world has today about when we bring up the wrath of God. Oh, he's just a big bully. He's a cosmic bully. Listen to what John R.W. Stott has to say. And I think he said it so well, I'm just going to try to summarize his quote, but I thought if I do so, you'll miss out. John R.W. Stott said, "If we are to develop a truly biblical doctrine of propitiation, it will be necessary to distinguish it from pagan ideas relating to why a propitiation was necessary, who made it, and what it was. First, the reason why a propitiation is necessary is that sin arouses the wrath of God. This does not mean, as animists fear, that he is likely to fly off the handle at the most trivial provocation, still less that he loses his temper for no apparent reason at all. For there is nothing capricious or arbitrary about the holy God, nor is he ever irascible, malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. His anger is neither mysterious nor irrational. It is never unpredictable, but always predictable, because it is provoked by evil and by evil alone. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." And I want you to listen carefully to these last two, three sentences he says. In short, God's anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, and I thought he put in parentheses here, I thought how true, what usually makes you mad? Stott says, injured vanity. Someone hurts our feelings. Someone says something negative about us. Someone criticizes, and we get our feelings hurt. I'm not exempt. But he says, what provokes our anger, injured vanity, never provokes his. And what provokes his anger, evil, seldom provokes ours. We're angry if someone doesn't do what we want them to do or expect them to do. We get angry if they don't do what we want them to do, they don't meet up to our performance standards. We get angry at someone if they don't smile at us the right way or greet us the right way. And we tolerate evil. We tolerate sin. We tolerate so many other things. But our personal vanity is injured. Not so with the Lord. The heart of God cannot be broken. God is not like us. He doesn't get his feelings hurt. I remember this precious little kid out in L.A. area. He said to me one day, he said, "Pastor," he said, "she hurt my feelings." I said, "Of course she did. And you'll have your feelings hurt many times from here on out." She didn't like his, I better not say this, I might get in trouble. She didn't like his little bow tie. This little girl in his Sunday school class didn't like his bow tie. She said something about his bow tie and he got his feelings hurt. She hurt my feelings. I said, of course she did. But so unlike that is the Lord. His heart is never broken. His heart, he never gets his feelings hurt. But he is steady. And what arouses his anger is sin. Sin in all of its varied forms. What's going to happen? Three questions must be asked in order to understand propitiation. First of all, why is propitiation necessary? And I'm going to give you a one-word answer. God. Do you think God is just going to sweep everything under the rug and he's going to let the axe murderers, he's going to allow the child abusers, he's going to allow the liars, the thieves, he's going to allow the unfaithful? You think he's just going to sweep everything under the rug and say, come on in? No. His holiness, his righteousness must be dealt with. Why is propitiation necessary? Answer, God himself. Secondly, who makes the propitiation? Brace yourself. Who makes the propitiation? God makes the propitiation. Notice, whom God set forth. You read all of the ancient literature, which I have not done, but I've read portions of it. And you look at the gods and the goddesses. It's always the people on earth doing something to propitiate these capricious, wicked, just like human gods, only a little superior. But God is taking the initiative. Here, grace is seen once more. It's not man offering up a propitiatory sacrifice, trying to appease God. It's God himself that says, man cannot do what I require and what I need. I, in love, that deep, we heard in the offertory, that deep, 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 indescribable love of God. In grace, that caused him to move forward. Who makes the propitiation? It is God himself. And what is the propitiatory sacrifice? Hang on. What is the propitiatory sacrifice? God. In the person of his Son. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. We couldn't help ourselves. But God says, I'm going to undertake for you. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Propitiation is that work of Christ, God the Son, on the cross, whereby he absorbs the fire of God, the wrath of God Almighty, the Father, in his own body, and thus turns away and extinguishes it for those who flee to the cross. I was so tempted to go into history in the turn of the century with the rise of higher critical textual criticism. The liberals began to just really, we don't like these words. And they changed propitiation to expiation in their translations. Expiation means to take away sin, but propitiation is much more than that. And you need to learn this word. It's in that Greek family of hilasterion, hilasmos. It's the very word. You remember the sinner in the temple? Here's the Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I am not like this sinner. He's standing there praying. Luke puts the words to himself. And over here is someone. He's not standing, he's kneeling. He won't even lift up his eyes toward heaven. And he's smiting his chest. And he is saying, God, be hilasterion, hilasmos, be propitious to me. The word is translated in the Old Testament, mercy seat. Brought over even in the book of Hebrews as mercy seat. What was the mercy seat in the Old Testament? It was that place on the Ark of the Covenant where once a year the high priest went in with blood in a basin. He sprinkled the blood 7 times on the ground and stood on the blood. We'll get to that next week. But then he took the blood and sprinkled it 7 times on the mercy seat. And God was propitiated. God's wrath was turned away and His smile came forth. And that's what my friends Jesus did on the cross. You've heard me use this illustration before, and I thought, what other illustration can I use? And I couldn't think of a better one, so I'll use it one more time. But I'll never forget when I was in Utah talking to my neighbor, who was, by the way, Miss Ruby. And she was a Mormon, as she would call herself. She was a daughter of the Mormon pioneers. We talked about this, and I used this to explain the gospel to her. She said, when the Mormons came across, and this was true of many wagon trains that came across the great open plains of the Midwest, and if you've ever been in Kansas and northern Oklahoma and the eastern slope of Colorado, you can see just grass. And the thing that all the travelers in the expansion of our country feared the most was fire. And when they saw a plains fire, it brought horror to their souls. And many, many of these perished because they would turn their wagons around, or in the Mormons' case, with their hand carts, they would turn them and try to outrun the fires because the wind, prevailing wind, is always usually from west to east, and the wind was carrying the flames of the fire caused by lightning or whatever reason across the wilderness. And many perished because they could not outrun the fire. And people today will perish because they've not found a safe haven. And she said the pioneers realized, they learned this trick from the Native Americans. They learned this trick from the Indians. How could they escape the destructive fires of the plains? They immediately set back fires and would burn behind them. And once it had burned so far, they would go on the place where it already burned. And when the plains fires came, there was nothing to burn. It went all the way around them. And the safest spot was on the place where the fire had already burned. And for you, my friend, for me, where's the safest place to be? It's the place where the fire of God's wrath has already fallen at the cross of Jesus Christ. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But there, the Son of God, God the Son, died. There He absorbed in Himself, as sin was placed upon Him, He who knew no sin became sin, and as sin was imputed unto Him, God poured out the fire, the furor, the orge, the thermos of His divine wrath upon His Son and punished Him in order to set us free. I'm going to stop here. The next word that I want us to look at is the word blood. And when we look at it, I think you'll be surprised at what the Scripture says about it. But it says, Luther says, this is the theology of the cross. Without redemption, without propitiation, without blood, there's no salvation, my friend. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But hallelujah, a lamb of pure spot and priceless worth in all these Old Testament sacrifices was slain. Today, are you resting in this one? What is your hope in, built upon? What is your faith in? That great and fearful day is coming, and none will be able to escape unless you're safely at the place where God's fire has burned. There you can find peace. I was going to get down to my application, but I'll just leave it to you. There's one word that I want you to learn in all this. It's the word safe, and I want you safe. What do you find here? Salvation. 2, assurance. 3, freedom. And 4, eternity, glory. Jesus purchased for us glory. Assurance here, salvation here, assurance here. Freedom from the power and the dominion of sin. And glory to come. May today, if you're not a Christian, turn. Turn from your sins. If you are a Christian, rejoice in this great redemption and propitiation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word, so rich, so full, even so little time this morning to fully develop all that is here in these wonderful words of redemption, of salvation, of glory. O Spirit of the living God, I pray to do Your office work and apply our hearts. Help us to remember that the foundation upon which we stand, the foundation of all blessings, are here in this great work of Jesus on the cross. Hurtful marriages, broken relationships, terrible situations in life, all have their genesis of an answer flowing from the cross and from the wounded hands and side and feet of our dear Savior, who sits at Your right hand for us as our mediator today. Cause each of us to look to Him and rejoice in Him. And this I pray in the name of Jesus our Lord, who with You the Father and You the Holy Spirit, one God, eternally forever. Amen.